James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now that's the negative side, but there's a positive. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Father, we thank you this morning for this counsel and this testimony from the Spirit of God. And we pray as we bring this message that you will help us to open it up and to see how practical it is for the lives and opportunities that we have in this world today. We pray that Jesus Christ will be honored in all that's said and that you will receive the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that everyone we know, everyone here this morning, likes to think, wants to believe, and probably does believe that their faith, whether it be expressed in some organization or whether it be expressed in their own personal attachment to God, that their faith is acceptable to the Lord. Otherwise, why would you practice it? Why would you confess it if you didn't think it was acceptable to the Lord in the first place? Most people assume that God is okay with their particular expression of religious faith. You talk to people on the streets, you talk to people at work or wherever in the neighborhood, and most people will say, I think God is satisfied. I think God is okay. My church is as good as anybody else's church. Now, they may or may not think that all other religious systems are as good as theirs, but they're pretty certain they choose to think that their religion enjoys God's good housekeeping seal of approval, if I may put it that way. The problem is that this text I just read challenges that assumption, challenges that way of thinking. And based on this text, most people, even those who fancy themselves as being Christians, probably would do well to assess any religious profession they have made in light of the Word of God, and not just assume that God is okay with their religion, with their faith. Remember what Jesus said to those who were quite sure that all was well between them and God in Matthew chapter 7? He said, "Enter into the narrow gate, for narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, the 27th verse here tells us that there is a religion which God our Father accepts, and that is the one that we should seek. That is the one that we should practice. That is the faith we should adopt as our own. What is this religion? Well, James helps us here. This whole book is basically telling us what it is. But for example, in verse 22, it's a religion in which hearing is followed by doing. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word." I don't know you folks real well, and you don't know me, but in most churches there are people who come in and they basically sit down and they listen to the word, and they may even say a few kind words to the pastor upon leaving about how they appreciated the word or how nice the sermon was. But he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself." So it's possible to come and listen to the word. You're not listening to heresy. You're not listening to some false gospel. You're listening to the word and yet at the same time deceiving yourselves. That's scary. He says, "Do what it says." Ah, that's the acid test, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about in our text this morning. And then he goes on to describe the person who does not do more than listen and the person who does. So basically, a true religion is one in which hearing is followed by doing. Moreover, in verse 26a, if a person does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, again, they are doing what? They're deceiving themselves. And he says his religion is worthless. He might go to a perfectly good evangelical, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church, but if he is not practicing in a usable way, day after day, the whole matter of speech to the glory of God, he's being deceived. He's deceiving himself. And so it's a religion which controls a man's use of the tongue. And as you know, in the book of James, he'll introduce something early, and then he'll develop it later on. He keeps tending to return back to the themes that he has suggested in the earlier part of the book. And so in chapter 3, you get quite a lengthy and quite a convicting text, don't you, about the use and misuse of the tongue. Furthermore, to give one more example, James is talking about a religion which doesn't allow favoritism. And he develops this in chapter 2. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." And he goes on to set up the scenario, doesn't he, of the fellow who comes in with, you know, fine clothing, and you give him a place of prominence in the assembly. Somebody else comes in looking somewhat disheveled and unkempt, and you basically tell them to, you know, go sit in the corner somewhere. And he says these things should not be, and he expounds that great thing. These are some practical ways in which James describes a religion which God our Father accepts. Now, in the text that I want to focus on this morning, which is verse 27, he lists two particular components which must be present, which must be evident, and which must be clearly seen in order for our religion to be accepted. Number one, ministry to the disadvantaged. And number two, emphasis on practical holiness. And this is what John Stone, in his old but very good commentary on the book of James, refers to as mirroring God's love and God's holiness. And that's what I want to deal with from this text this morning. First of all, James says, the religion which God accepts and which we must be practicing in Christ is, first of all, involving ministry to the disadvantaged. Notice what he says. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, the King James Version and NASB, I believe, use the word visit. And it means, though, to look after, to take care of. And I'm going to keep emphasizing that this morning through this message. When used of God, this term speaks of God's display of grace, God's manifestations of grace, the evidences of grace that are all around us. For example, over in Luke chapter 1, you remember the story of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. You know what happened? The announcement was made, Zacharias displayed unwarranted unbelief, and he was struck dumb. And later on, the text tells us that he told the people, much to their amazement, that the child's name was to be, he wrote it down, remember, because he couldn't speak, his name was to be John. John? We've never had anybody by that name in this family. Well, you will now, because that's what God told me to call him. So, immediately, of course, as it were, his loosened tongue was employed in a tremendous passage of praise to God. And in his passage, with his now loosened tongue, he said, among other things, God has visited and redeemed his people. Luke 1, verse 68. He uses the same word that James uses. God has visited his people. In other words, he has come to them to redeem them. He is meeting their needs. And how is he meeting their needs? Through a redeemer, through redemption. Same idea. Now, our God is a missionary God. And so as a missionary God, he sent the greatest missionary to this planet that we have ever known. And I'm not at this point referring to the Apostle Paul, who of course was a great missionary. I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 that God loved us. So what did he do? He did something. He sent us his Son. This great event we call the incarnation. The incarnation, where the Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us. John Stott said this, referring to Jesus. He said, he actually entered our world, took our nature, lived our life, endured our temptations, experienced our sorrows, bore our sins, and died our death. He penetrated deeply into our humanity. He could not have become more one of us than he did. Moreover, God's missionary Son, the Lord Jesus, paid the great price of our pardon, didn't he? By giving his own life. As Jehovah's suffering servant, we read that he was despised and rejected, and that men esteemed him not. His life was by a divine ordination made to be a sinner's guilt offering. And so to the incarnation is added the atonement that Jesus Christ made in helping us, in visiting us with redemption. Now, this unparalleled missionary Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, also was raised from the dead, according to the Word of God, so that we have an official receipt from heaven that the death he died was acceptable to God, and that all of our sins were paid for there on the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told in Romans 4:25, he was raised on account of or for because of our justification. This resurrected Savior, then you recall, issued the greatest manifesto that any man could ever be involved in. We call it the Great Commission. We find it in Matthew 28. Because we serve a living Savior, we can now proclaim to all men, everything is now ready. Take it from the parable in Luke 14. Everything is now ready. Nothing is lacking. There is a sufficiency for anyone and everyone who will believe in the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation. But this is not all that our missionary Savior has done. He has also been exalted to God's right hand. He has been exalted to a place of unparalleled and unrivaled preeminence. Paul says he's been elevated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, over in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, he enjoys an exalted position. And from this exalted position, our missionary Savior, Jesus Christ, is orchestrating worldwide missions even today. And he will continue to do so until he returns for us. And he's promising us who are involved in this, and that should be all of us who know Christ, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now he has sent the Holy Spirit, as you know. The Holy Spirit, who is so clearly evident in the book of Acts in particular, in the missionary enterprise, to help us in our feeble endeavors to proclaim the whole counsel of God and acquaint men and women and boys and girls with the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, he has also promised to return, hasn't he, the Lord Jesus? He's going to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. He's going to end the day of salvation, as the Bible calls it. He thereby is injecting a note of urgency in the Great Commission, because we don't know when this age will come to its end. He's going to present to himself a purchased bride, the church, a radiant church, Paul says, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. He's going to come for the church that he stooped to save, that he stooped to visit, whose needs he took care to meet. Now, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, you have a two-volume set. You ever think of it that way? It's a two-volume set. And volume one is the Gospel of Luke. Volume two is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke tells us in Acts about the first volume. He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began, number one, to do, and number two, to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that was his earthly doing and teaching. In the book of Acts, you've got all that the Lord Jesus, as the exalted Christ, did and taught the church, for the church, and taught the church from his exalted position in glory through the apostles by the Holy Spirit, you see, in the carrying out of the Great Commission. Now, as an illustration of Jesus doing, we have such a passage as, for example, Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, it says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. This woman virtually lost everything that was dear to her in this life. And a large crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, notice the compassion there, don't cry. So to the woman he says, don't cry. You know, it's easy to use words. Don't cry. Things will look up. It'll get better. But Jesus did more than simply tell her not to cry, to try to cheer up. He goes up and touches the coffin, we're told in verse 14, and those carrying it stood still. I sense that there was anticipation. What is he going to do? Well, they didn't anticipate this. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. How crazy can it be? Yeah. Oh, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a stellar example. I tell you, if he is not the Son of God, if he is not the Savior of the world, if he is not endowed with this miraculous power, he's a complete imposter. We shouldn't be sitting here talking about him. The dead man, guess what? Sat up and began to talk. Not a man who had swooned, a man who was dead. Got up. He began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Notice the people's response to this. And think of that word visit. They were all filled with awe and praised God, saying, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. It's the same word. To visit his people, to care for his people, to look after the needs of his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. All that Jesus began to do, Luke says, when he was here, before he went back to heaven. Now, Jesus was not content with loving in words only. Cheer up. Try to remember the good times when your son was so active and so helpful and you took such joy and pride in bringing him up. No, he also loved indeed. He did what only he could do. And what he could do, he did. He raised him from the dead. He determined that his religion would be manifested with actions as well as with words. In other words, Jesus mirrored, Jesus fleshed out what James is talking about in his book. Now, as far as what Jesus did by way of teaching when he was on the earth, I want you to think of two of the most familiar parables that are found in the New Testament. Now, unfortunately, my wife and I, who usually communicate fairly well, we didn't communicate so well. And I was supposed to have a handout to give you. And I said to her, do you have the handouts? And she said, yes, they're in your briefcase. I said, no, they're in your briefcase. We each thought that they were in the other person's briefcase, so I don't have the handout. So what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to work. If I got to work, you got to work. I want you to set up a ledger in your mind, okay? And there's two parables. One column is the parable of the prodigal son. The other column is the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? You got that. Now, at least it's two familiar passages. Now, on the side, we have seven categories. And this would have been the handout. It would have been a chart form and really easy for you to kind of fall asleep and look at it later. But now you're going to have to picture this, okay? Okay, so you've got Luke 15 and you've got Luke 10, the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. There's a theme to each of those parables. I want you to notice the contrast through right down the line, all seven categories. The theme of the first one, the prodigal son, is compassion in salvation, the compassion that the father had upon his wayward and returning son. The theme in Luke 10 is compassion in service. The first one is salvation. The second one is service. The victim in the first case is the young man. He is victimized by his own personal sin. The victim in the second parable is a man who was victimized by someone else's sin. He was set upon by robbers and beaten up. Now, the rescue with the prodigal was from spiritual alienation in a distant land. The rescue with the Samaritan was from a physical assault on a notorious road. The means of rescue in the prodigal's case was through a sinner's personal faith. Remember, it says he came to himself, began to realize the sufficiency of his father and the foolishness of his own situation, and he went back. Well, the means in the second case was through a neighbor's good works. So you have a sinner's personal faith on the one hand and a neighbor's good works on the other. The display of it, the display in each case, in the first case, was a display of God's love and compassion for the lost. The display in the second place was of a neighbor's love and compassion for his fellow man. Now, the subplot in each one is this. In the first one, an elder brother protests the display of grace. He is not well pleased. In the second case, you have a priest and a Levite passing by the area of need. Now, the emphasis in each one is this, the final category. The emphasis for the prodigal son is the onset of discipleship. What is the onset of discipleship? I believe it's salvation. When does your discipleship begin? When you come to know Jesus Christ. Not 10 or 15 years later when you get around to it or I get around to it. So the onset of discipleship here, we are brought home for salvation. In the case of the Good Samaritan, it's the continuance of discipleship. We are sent out on mission. In fact, in that second one, you remember Jesus said to the man who posed the question in the first place, he said, go and do the same. Now, the prodigal stresses God's compassion to us in salvation. The Samaritan stresses God's compassion through us in service. Do you see how it all fits together and how it contrasts? As sinners, we resembled the prodigal. We were people who needed to confront our sins. Now, as believers, we should resemble the Samaritan addressing the world's sufferings. If we have come in, like the prodigal, to receive salvation, to receive mercy, then we must go out, like the Samaritan, and show mercy to others. That's the basic philosophy, the underlying dynamic of the Great Commission. I love what John Stott said about the works of Jesus. He said, his words explained his works. His works characterized or dramatized his words. Hearing and seeing, voice and vision were joined. Each supported the other. Words remain abstract until they are made concrete with deeds of love, while works remain ambiguous until they are interpreted by the proclamation of the gospel. Words without works lack credibility. Works without words lack clarity. Jesus' works, he concludes, made his words visible, and his words made his works intelligible. That's the first half of the equation from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27. Now, what about the second half? The emphasis on practical holiness. We've seen that our missionary Savior laid great emphasis on meeting the needs of others. But he did not enter into men's sins with respect to participation in them. In fact, in Hebrews 7, we're told he is holy, blameless, pure, yet set apart from sinners. And he said in John 8, in verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? The principle is this. Biblical missions today must likewise enter into men's lives without entering into the practice of men's sins. We do not want to become partaker of their evil deeds in trying to minister to the consequences of those deeds. Jesus, in his great priestly prayer in John 17, said, they, his disciples, are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Jesus lived in harmony with that principle that he was not of this world. But in being not of this world, he didn't define that as being no good to the world, being not concerned for the world, or doing nothing practical to help the situation that men find themselves in this world. And so there is the active part, but there's also the cautionary part of being holy while you try to help those who are in their sins. Now, we know that Satan is an expert at deceiving people. He can cause people to really believe that a deedless and dead faith is okay, is good enough. And he can also cause people to think that as long as they've made a profession of faith, as long as they belong to some respectable, evangelical, gospel-centered organization, that God is okay with that. But that's sufficient. Satan is very good at that. But we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It doesn't matter what kind of a verbal profession I've made or what kind of an organization I'm a part of or what mission group I represent. If I don't try to pursue holiness by God's grace and according to his word, then I will not do well when I finally meet with the Lord. Now, there are many agencies. Some of them are government agencies. Some of them are private agencies, which honestly and diligently try to deal with the social fallout that sin creates in this world. In Africa, for example, you've probably heard that Oprah Winfrey has a school for girls. A few years ago, American Idol did a fundraiser for people in Africa. My own sister, who's not a believer, works diligently with a community college program in which includes Africa. She frequently flies over there and tries to create and establish and nurture and foster community college because in her mind, education is the answer to the world's problems. Now, to some extent, these institutions do look after or visit the needs of people. But most of them neither know anything or care anything about the second part, and that's biblical holiness. They're just not equipped for this. Their own lives are not necessarily holy, and they don't see that as a goal that's worth pursuing. They don't see that as an issue at all. Most organizations are not concerned with, nor are they equipped to deal with the cause, the real root of human suffering. And that's where the Great Commission is different, because it does have what is needed to truly visit people, teach them of Christ's plenteous redemption, and give them a basis for godly, practical growth in grace, which we call sanctification or holiness. So a biblical approach to the world's needs embraces both an intervention designed on the one hand to relieve sin's effects, to relieve the suffering, but on the other hand, also designed to deal with the causes of the suffering, which is their sin, you see. To challenge the sin and not just deal with the effects of the sin. Such a program as this centers on the proclamation of the gospel. It all starts there, you see. But it doesn't mean that's all we do. We try to, in the name of Christ, minister to these people and help them to deal with their situation. So in Ambassadors International, which is the organization that conducts the ministry that we call the Pines, which most of you or many of you saw this morning in Sunday school, is a ministry which we believe God has raised up not only to deal with the social fallout from this AIDS pandemic, which of course is a result of sin, ultimately, not the sin of the children, but the sin of the adults. This organization seeks to deal both with the causes of the problem as well as the fruit of the problem, the unhappy results of the problem. And so we seek to stress what Paul referred to as Christ, who is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. It's absolutely essential in the equation. At the Pines, we deal both with the symptoms of sin and the solution to sin. If Carol and I didn't believe that, we wouldn't be involved in it. We see the balance that James strikes in this striking text from James chapter 1. We see the concern to visit people, to meet their needs, to care for them, to help them. But we also see the need to promote the holiness that the Word of God demands and requires, which is the fruit of receiving Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And so we believe that by God's grace, this institution, this organization, the Pines, is glorifying our Lord through ministry that is consistent with James's formula here, in which he talks about God, the religion which God, our Father, accepts. God's religion, as we have seen this morning, and as we are hopefully presenting today, meets real needs. Needs of the 21st century. While at the same time maintaining godly standards, which though ancient, are still absolutely essential and absolutely beneficial to all men. It is based on truth that is focused on action. Truth, action. It's so hard sometimes to integrate those two. You know, it's one thing to stand on truth and to proclaim truth and to avow truth and to discuss truth, but there must also be that requisite consequence of truth, and that is action. You never see truth presented in the Bible just for the sake of truth. It's always presented with a view of doing something about it, of changing something. You know, whether it be a false doctrine or a false practice or a false hope or whatever it might be. And so our churches need to be involved in missionary endeavors in which truth and action go hand in hand. Not either truth or action. They're not competitors, they're companions, you see, in God's great commission. If you remember nothing else, remember this. James 1:27 is an action text. It doesn't allow me to sit back and say, I know the truth. I know Jesus. I love Christ. I know I'm going to meet the Lord one day, and I know I'm going to be accepted because of what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. That's all well and good. I can't be content with that. Because if I'm not concerned with the other side, and that is action, then I call that profession and that assurance I've got into question. I need to give diligence to make my calling and election sure. I need to examine myself to make sure that I am in the faith. And one of the ways that that's done is to say, do I care about what God cares about? Am I just a receiver, or am I, by the grace of God, a giver? Am I aligning myself with the prodigal son who came home and was welcomed and royally treated, as you know? And yet, I am not much concerned with what the Samaritan exemplified, which Christ set forth as an example of true compassion in action. This is an action text. It demands action from me if I'm a believer. It demands, I believe, action from you as believers as well. As we saw in the previous hour, the Pines ministry, which is governed by the principles of this great text, is an action ministry. It is both practical on the one hand and holy on the other, showing me that there's nothing more practical in this world than true godliness, true holiness. It is compassionate toward the youngest victims of sin, and it's faithful to God's revealed word. May the Lord bless all true endeavors for him, whether here at home or on what we call the foreign field. Father, we thank you today for Jesus' example. All that he did and all that he taught brought together. Not competing with each other, not antagonistic to each other, but complementing each other. The one blending into the other, the one the result of the other. And I pray that our ministries, Father, whatever form or shape they take, will be true to this great principle and this great text given to us in the book of James. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.